Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. That's what we mean when we introduce the program. Any question you have about the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, on the table here on the broadcast today, whatever part of the Bible you'd like to explore, maybe in a little bit more up-close and personal way than you ever have before, maybe you'd like to tackle some of those tough passages that maybe have raised more questions for you than have given you answers, dial us up. Wide open phone lines available for you right now at 1-877-556-1212. That's 1-877-556-1212. And we'll be happy to tackle any questions that you have about the Word of God. Maybe you could use some guidance and direction in your life personally, straight from the Bible. Hey, what a wonderful thing it is to discover that God's Word truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, as Psalm 119, verse 105 declares. If you could use a little path lightning in your life, give us a call. We'd love to hear what's going on in your life. We would love to share with you the scriptures that relate directly to the circumstances you're in. You know, it's such a wonderful thing that because the Bible was written by the timeless living God, its insights into the challenges of life are timeless as well, and more relevant to you and me than tomorrow's newspaper. So lay hold of those principles, precepts, commands, maybe even a practical example or two from the Word of God of someone going through circumstances just like the ones you're facing. 1-877-556-1212 for any question you have about those personal issues in your walk with God. Hey, maybe you've come face-to-face with a skeptic, a non-believer, maybe a advocate of another religion that has challenged you in your faith in Christ and in His divinely inspired Word, the Bible. Hey, let's tackle those tough questions head on. If you could use some spiritual ammunition the next time you're called to earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, we're here to provide it. If maybe your own foundation of faith in Christ and His Word could use a little shoring up, hey, that's on the table as well. Maybe you've always had a tough question or two percolating in the back of your mind, but you never found a no harm, no foul, non-judgmental place to get those questions answered. Give us a call, 1-877-556-1212, wherever you may be joining us on the broadcast today. If you'd like to talk about the events of the day, even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, all over that as well, wherever we go on the broadcast, entirely up to you. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Hey, joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richard. Sean, you're looking at some of the email questions that we've received coming in, and you seem to have a kind of a quizzical look on your face. Do we have some real puzzlers there lined up?
No, just trying to make sense of them, but note that's not always going to be the case. You send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com, and make sure you include the book along with the verse citation, and I think we'll have a perfect understanding. And likewise, you don't just have to send us your questions there. You can do so through Twitter at ScottR4H at Twitter.com or through Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Yeah, only a question was about polygamy, and they mentioned the verse but not the book, and that doesn't narrow it down for me.
So, yes, there you go.
yeah, just make sure you include the book and the verse. We'll be fine. But once again, if you can't keep track of all of those, just go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, and they'll have all the links under our Ministries and A Reason for Hope tab. But we do have some questions that we've received at that venue of inquiry, and use fancy words here because we're trying to act professional, but nonetheless, I guess I haven't fooled anybody. We're talking about the Bible, and that's always a good topic to discuss, and of course, not just the Bible, but why we can trust it. This first question is a good one. It's about the book of 2 Peter. Now, obviously, there's always going to be critics, and no one builds a statue in honor of critics. They're always there, but they're never honored. They would make the claim that he was, in fact, not the author of 2 Peter, and the person whose name is Ryan wanted to know why they'd come to those conclusions and why we would respectfully disagree.
Well, yeah, 2 Peter has been a lightning rod of controversy. It's a great question there, Ryan, because it was probably one of the last books of the New Testament to obtain universal acceptance into what we would call the canon of the New Testament. That is, those books that were accepted on all hands as being divinely inspired. There were some early church officials like Origen around 240 AD who accepted it as being a part of the canon, but admitted that it was a disputed book in some sections. Some early critics believe that it was written by a disciple of Peter in the second century who used Peter's name. It's the old pious fraud theory that there are those that would try to use apostles' names, even though they weren't apostles, to communicate truth.
Now, that's different from, say, the Gospel of Mark, who was, in fact, an disciple of the Apostle Peter, but didn't put forward his name to gain credibility.
Yeah, well, this so-called protege of Peter is not ever even really named. And the whole idea of, if you ever hear someone trotting out the pious fraud idea, you can't have a pious fraud anymore. You can have kosher pork. I mean, it's just a contradiction in terms. So, you know, because of this, because there were some disputes about it, some will say that the language and the style between 1 Peter and 2 Peter was different. The subject matter and the approach seemed to be different. They would also point out some of the similarities between 2 Peter and Jude. Saying that the unknown writer of 2 Peter borrowed from Jude, something that Peter would have never done. But by about 300 years or so after Christ, the church councils had accepted 2 Peter as one of two of Peter's authentic letters. And, you know, it's interesting. We take a look at the criticisms of 2 Peter. It's interesting, the stylistic differences that are pointed out as being different there, are really fairly small when you actually sit down and look at them, and can really be reconciled by the fact that Peter probably used a different secretary. The highfalutin word for this is an amanuensis, a person that he would dictate this letter to in 2 Peter than he used in 1 Peter. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I had the opportunity to help mold and shape Pastor Chuck's sermons into a number of books that were published for him. And one of the things that he really encouraged me to do was to preserve his voice and his thoughts, because apparently he'd had a real difficulty with a publishing company on the East Coast, where the so-called editor completely rewrote everything that he wanted to say, and he said, it's not even me anymore. It's not even my ideas. It's not my voice. It's not my book. So, you know, depending upon secretaries that you have, you're going to see, you know, a bit of deviation along that line. You know, again, we are told in 1 Peter that Peter was probably dictating 1 Peter to a fellow by the name of Silvanus. It's quite likely that by the time that 2 Peter rolled around, because it was shortly before his death, maybe another scribe was writing. It was probably John Mark, because John Mark is mentioned at the end of 2 Peter. So although 2 Peter doesn't refer to another scribe and doesn't refer to as many events in the life of Jesus as 1 Peter does, it accurately describes events like the transfiguration, the prophecy of Peter's death, the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. These were all things that Jesus spoke about. The prediction of false prophets, which is a large part of the book, was certainly something that Jesus dealt with as well. And as an eyewitness, Peter would want to relate those kind of things. So, you know, again, when we take a look at the clear evidence from the early century, the early first centuries of the church, the vast majority of the churches did accept Peter's book. You know, again, they would reject those who wrote in an apostle's name. There's an example of a book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. And, you know, even though it has some very interesting stories in it, the early church condemned it because it was not something that Paul ever wrote. So the idea that they would accept somebody writing for Peter, you know, a well-intentioned, zealous disciple, simply doesn't bear up under how the early church looked at things like this. So, you know, the bottom line is this. You know, when you take a look at 2 Peter, we have to ask ourselves, does it sound like something written by an apostle Well, yeah, describe something only an eyewitness of Jesus would be able to describe, his events on the Mount of Transfiguration. Does it harmonize with the teachings of Jesus that an apostle would have heard during Jesus' earthly ministry? Well, things like Jesus' Olivet Discourse are wonderfully illuminated and commented on in this this beautiful letter. You know, the idea that Peter was writing because he knew his time was short, that was completely in harmony with the life of Simon Peter. So for those reasons, there's really no doubt among those that take a look at the objective evidence that 2 Peter is what it claims to be, the second and final word of Simon Peter. And one of the main reasons I think it's important to study is, you know, famous last words. You know, just this last week, David Cassidy, the pop singer and teen idol from the Partridge Family and so on, passed away after a lengthy illness. And apparently, according to his daughter, his final words were, "So much wasted time." You know, what a sad, sad summary of life. But, you know, you think about all the things this guy went through and his struggles with substance abuse and so on. It's pretty fitting epitaph. You know, the things we say last tend to be the things that are most meaningful. And because of that, 2 Peter is a very good read. If you want to read a letter that pretty much is Simon Peter saying, if you don't remember anything else I taught you, remember this, 2 Peter is a good place to go.
And I guess that's a good follow-up to our next question we'll answer before the break. It comes from Neil, and Neil wants to know about the topic of inerrancy, whether that's a non-negotiable concerning the Christian faith. And basically, the real mode of contention isn't really whether the books have been basically compiled, that these were actually written by the people that they claim to be, but whether or not they could or couldn't have made historical errors and also claim to be from God. Can't we agree to disagree on that matter? Well, Neil, allow me to be the first one to say, no, we can't disagree on that topic, because you'd first have to point me to major historical errors in the Bible. Now, if you're going to talk about copyist errors, that's another thing entirely. When we're talking about the original authors writing these things, we know, based on their own declarations what they can confirm themselves in their writings, that these were the words of God. And if we're going to expect God to be God, we're going to expect him to get his facts straight. Now, this standard is how we have the Bible in the first place. And this is something very interesting, a little bit of a historical fun fact for you to finish off the weekend here. When the Bible was compiled, recognized by the church in the early first century, the church was also going through incredible persecution. Emperor Nero, Domitian, and the 10 others that could be named off the bat here, they were basically forcing Christians not only to go underground, but to scatter throughout the Roman Empire. And they brought their text with them. They not only recognized these books as from God, and to be accurate, from the very eyewitnesses that wrote them, not including the Old Testament, mind you. But this ensured that the Bible itself couldn't be changed doctrinally, and that's one thing that you recognize, which is good. But it would also mean that the kind of statements that were made in there, the historical statements like the life of Jesus, the one who was ruling as far as emperor at that time, Quirinius and so forth, all of these different things that have been brought under dispute and soundly corrected once we had the time to actually look at the evidence, all these things would have been proven and available to the Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire. Now, for someone to have to gone in and change any of the text, they would have had to have gone across the entire known world at that time, get a hold of every single document, or at least 90% of those documents, and make those successive changes. Now, the problem is we look at all those changes and realize that these are basically the spellings of proper names. Any sort of copyist errors that would be considered in major departments change nothing as far as the importance of the Christian faith. And as you noted in your question, getting things right spiritually. But understand as well historically, you'd have to point me to what you would consider historical error. Whether you look at the Old Testament and say, well, they put a decimal point in the wrong place when they were translating it, therefore the whole message has been completely lost. Whether it was 10,000 50 people or 150 people, that doesn't really change the point. They shouldn't have opened the ark. Likewise, if you're going to look at, say, a verse in 1 John that affirms the whole Trinity as affirming the deity of Christ, well, once again, if you remove that passage, the Trinity still remains intact as a biblical doctrine. And if you're going to look at any other historical detail and consider that a later introduction or an error, the fountain of evidence, the hundreds of thousands of manuscript copies that we have spread throughout the Roman Empire by the time of the 3rd century when Christians could be public about it again stands against you. We'll be on, discuss more about this topic and get to your questions after this.
If it's true that God's Word is living and active, how do you put it to work right now? James McDonald believes it's up to you, so listen up.
God knows a lot that you don't. And through prayer, He will share some of it with you. But how much have we prayed? This is an awesome promise. God is revealing illumination. I will show you great and mighty things that you did not know.
That's Listen Up from James McDonald. You can learn more about cultivating your relationship with God by going to jamesmcdonald.com. Listen Up is a production of Walk in the Word.
A Harvest America Moment with Pastor Greg Laurie.
You know, when you go into a restaurant, I don't know why this is, but other people's food always looks better than what I ordered, right? Maybe I'm trying to lose weight, so I'm eating some lame kale salad with dirt on it or something, I don't know. And then someone next to me orders a big, juicy hamburger with cheese dripping off the sides and French fries. We want what that other person has. But you see, contentment does not come from what you have. Contentment comes from who you know. And the who I'm talking about is Jesus Christ. If you know Him, you will find the contentment you seek in life.
Impact your world with the gospel by knowing God and making Him known. Connect with Pastor Greg Laurie and sign up to receive his free daily devotion emails. To get started, visit harvest.org today.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted that you're taking time out of your day to join us in our journey through the Word, one question at the heart at a time. Jump on our phone lines. They're open and available for you right now at 1-877-556-1212, 1-877-556-1212. And we'll be happy to pick up the charges for your call. If you're joining us on KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii, or here in Greater Tucson on Reach Radio 106.7, we are live to take your questions. If you're anywhere else across the 50 states, you can log on at calvarychristianfellowship.com and live stream our broadcast and use our 1-877-556-1212 number to get your questions to us. Again, it's just wonderful. We get so many questions from so many people all across the country, and you can be one of them. 1-877-556-1212. Looking forward to hearing from you on the broadcast today. You know, we were wrapping up Neil's question about inerrancy as to whether that can be a doctrine we can agree to disagree on. Sean, you did such a great job of covering, you know, why the idea of pick and choose, approaches to the Bible, just really don't stack up to the historical reality of what we have in the Scriptures. But the other thing that we have to be careful to clarify is this. You know, when we come to Christ, boy, you know, it's just as we are without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You know, God doesn't say, get your theology straight on every fine point, and then you can come to a saving relationship with me. I remember some of the baggage I brought with me as a former atheist into my Christian life, and it took a lot of time for God to straighten out an awful lot of things that I just sort of took for granted about the world, like evolution and things like this. So, you know, it's important for us to understand that a person can be saved if they don't fully understand what the doctrine of inerrancy is all about. But once we are saved, you know, I really and firmly believe that this is going to be one of these areas that God leads us into all truth as we approach his word. We're going to discover by examining the scriptures that they really do stand up under examination, and that in the original manuscripts they are without errors. Oh yeah, there is some deviation, but that shouldn't cause us to throw up our hands in despair as far as different manuscripts and different renderings of different passages. You know, again, as we've mentioned many times on this broadcast, if we were to take all of the passages in the New Testament that are still held as being seriously in doubt as being true to the original by scholars, print them up and publish them, we'd come up with less than one half of one page of text. And no major doctrine of Christianity has called into question any of these disputed passages. So
yeah, it'd basically be the difference of me saying, I didn't know about that. And yeah. Basically saying, are you still a Christian? Absolutely. Now you can know. As opposed to me saying, I am a Christian and that's not true.
Yeah.
There's a difference.
Yeah, that's that digging in your heel thing we got to avoid.
Yeah. All right. Going out to the phones, we have Joe on the line. Joe, you have a question about circumcision on the broadcast. Always love that topic. How are you doing today?
Well, I'm great. Thank you. I was listening to a broadcast earlier on this station, a sermon in Genesis, how God was saying, sorry,
welcome to my world, Joe.
Yeah. Sorry?
Sometimes I get a little choked up on the air, too.
Yeah. Sorry, I swallowed the wrong way. But that is such an interesting way to show a covenant. And it's like, why would he choose that as the way, you know? I mean, what significance? I like that, you know, that he said on eighth day after the birth of a baby, because that's when the vitamin K in the baby's body is good,
yeah.
So that they'll clot and not bleed too much. But I was like, it just made me think, why would that be chosen as the way to show a covenant with somebody?
Yeah, that's a great question, Joe. Sean, do you have a comment on that?
Yeah, there's basically the practical image. It was meant to represent something. As far as Abraham, he was named Abraham at this moment. If you turn to Genesis 17, that's where circumcision is introduced, and God gives him this name, and then after that name change, he says, "This shall be the sign of the covenant with you," and this is in verse 9. "For you and your descendants throughout your generations, you shall keep it between me and every of your descendants before you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So on goes in the foreskins, all that stuff. We're in mixed company. I won't go into too many details. But understand the point that was being made there is up until this point, Abraham did not have a son in God's eyes. Note, Ishmael had been born, but that was out of legal wedlock. He had had that through a servant girl. God was blessing Abraham through a son, and that involves his reproductive organs. So ultimately, by God being made this promise that you will have a son of promise, a son in your old age, it shows that Abraham's reproductive function was something that God would use for his glory. And Abraham realized this nation that is to be born, this covenant that is to be kept, Messiah coming into this world, shouldn't be a thing unless God fully and completely intervened. He was 99 years old at this point, so he shouldn't be having kids. And God intervened. So what he did was he cut away the area of his genitalia so that he wouldn't feel as much sexual pleasure as it would be normal. Now, the reason for this was because his reproductive function would no longer be for his pleasure, but God's purposes. This is the practical. But there's also a longer-term image that was meant to be represented by this that's given in the New Testament, isn't there?
Yeah, and again, we want to be very careful as to emphasize the fact that God did create our sexuality for the purpose of pleasure. God certainly isn't opposed to all of that, but it was sort of taking one of the most important issues of life and laying it on the altar, if you will, giving up and sacrificing it to God. The other thing that circumcision really typifies for us, Joe, is the idea of cutting away the fleshly life, if you will, a separation from a life that is dedicated to, say, just our bodily desires and our bodily pleasures and so forth, and a dedication to God. And so, you know, although there were a number of different cultures that practiced circumcision, not just the Jews, it was this rite of circumcision that God specifically set aside because, you know, again, God was going to bring Messiah into the world, the ultimate miraculous act of reproduction, if you will, that it was going to be a purpose that God would establish for the people of Israel that they could not accomplish if they could and wouldn't if they could. So the idea of circumcision then was this outward picture of this cutting off of the flesh. Now, again, we who are under the law, who are not under the law, are not required to be circumcised. This was a specific sign or an emblem of the covenant that God made with Abraham, but he was justified by faith far before the rite of circumcision came in. And so, reading through the book of Galatians is a really good book to read because the Apostle Paul goes into the meaning behind circumcision and what it means and what it doesn't mean and how we should never add any kind of religious ritual to our relationship with God as the basis of our righteousness, whether it's circumcision, whether it's baptism, whether it's church membership. Any of these things that we do for God are nothing that makes us right with God. We are only justified by faith.
And even the Old Testament reaffirms that this physical picture was meant to be a spiritual reflection of the heart, because in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 7, but don't quote me on that, it was circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. It was an attitude towards God, not living for your pleasure, but dedicating yourself as a living instrument of God, because ultimately what would come through this world, what made the Jewish covenant a thing, that Abraham's descendant through Isaac and through Jacob would be that Jesus would enter this world. God would incarnate himself through their family line. So there was some measure of dedication to be there. God was setting them aside for a special purpose. And this circumcision, in their terms, was to be a picture of that. Does that help you out, Joe?
Yeah, definitely. I'm like, why not just pierce your left ear or something? But now I get it.
Well, that was the bondservant.
Yeah, there was a ceremony where they do that as well, but because of the focus on bringing Messiah into the world through a miraculous provision of a son, you know, and I mean, you think, boy, Abraham at 99, what about Sarah at 90 having a baby? You know, there was no doubt about the fact that God miraculously intervened to create the line of the Jewish people, and ultimately an even greater miracle, the virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
Well, Joe,
thank you so much for being with us on the broadcast. Give us a call back if we can help you further in your walk with God. Well, that frees a phone line for you, 1-877-556-1212. That is toll-free wherever you may be. If, like Joe, you've got questions about maybe a study that you've heard on the radio, could use some further clarification, we'd love to be able to offer that for you. Let's look at the Word of God together and dig deep into, I think, the greatest blessing that God gives us in this world, south of salvation itself, His divinely inspired Word.
Yeah, going back to our email questions, we have a question here from Carl, and Carl wants to know, is a commitment ceremony, just basically eloping but not getting the legal papers and so forth, and again, usually eloping involves going down to the courthouse, but would a marriage be something that God recognizes spiritually, even if you don't perform the necessary legal routes as far as going down to the state house and announcing yourself married?
Yeah, believe it or not, Sean and Carl, thank you for sending that question in. That is a question that we get more and more because there are, you know, with people living longer and longer these days, there are all kinds of people who will, say, be on Social Security or have disability benefits, and if they get married in a legal sense, it's going to be a serious financial blow to them. And so they'll come to the church and say, well, we really believe that God wants us to live together as husband and wife, but we don't want to go through the legal ramifications of this because that would create this kind of financial hardship. Is that okay since our hearts are right before God? And, you know, again, the idea of marriage is a spiritual union. Can't we just go ahead and do that and have a commitment ceremony? Well, you know, as far as having your heart right before God and wanting it to be a spiritual relationship, That's right on. But a spiritual commitment to God is going to have some decided impact on how we follow the legalities of living in a society. And we'll show you a scripture that I think can give you some clarity there, Carl, and get to your questions right after this timeout.
Draws a black and white contrast in this hotspot.
2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross and opened the floodgates of his grace. That's what the answer is. Not I worked hard.
Grace, grace, grace. We cannot say it enough.
That's like Jesus saying, well, I can get you most of the way to heaven. I just can't manage to get you all the way there. That's not the gospel that Paul preached.
Find teachings from every book of the Bible by Skip at connectwithskip.com. Now more of this hotspot.
Any sacramental work is saying, in effect, what Jesus did, what enough. He's not a complete Savior.
Start your new year with Skip's 30K 30-day challenge, along with his new book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. Check it out here, connectwithskip.com. Now, Skip points out the dangerous trap of human morality.
God gave you all the riches of heaven, not because of you, often in spite of you, but certainly because of him. Because of him.
Can your music be censored at a local fair? This is Law and Justice with Jay Sekulow.
Our church is putting a booth in a community day's event in a small city, and the city, the person in charge of that said that we couldn't do any open evangelism or sing any gospel songs.
They can't censor your music. It's called a limited public forum. It may even be a traditional public forum. If you're allowed to be there, they can't come in and say, we don't want you to sing gospel songs, or we don't want you to sing Christian songs, or we don't want you to share your faith. That's not the way it works. A concert series in the parks oftentimes will include gospel messages. That's part of it, and that's allowed. And if they tell you you can't do it, that's censorship. So let me, Kevin, get you on the phone with our legal staff here at the American Center for Law and Justice. We'll get some help to you right away. So you hang on the line, okay?
For a complete listing of information on key issues and how to contact us at the American Center for Law and Justice, visit us on our website at aclj.org. That's aclj.org.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you. Dial us up wherever you are, toll-free, 1-877-556-1212. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richard. Sean, if people can't join us, or maybe are a little reticent to join us on the air, sometimes people get a little stage-frighty as far as talking to us, the broadcast, just look at it as just making a phone call. That's all we're doing here, and we're sharing the conversation with other interested listeners. Kind of takes the edge off of it a bit. 1-877-556-1212. Obviously, if you want to take advantage of that. But if for whatever reason our listeners want to get us a question and can't or be a little hesitant about calling us, how can they get us a question?
You can go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. There, if you go to our Ministries tab under A Reason for Hope, you'll have access to our email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com, our Twitter feed, ScottR4H, and, of course, our Facebook page, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. And if you follow those last two options, you'll be provided with up-to-the-minute summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. So it'll be as if you're listening, but you'll also get some long-term memory refreshers of the topics that we answer that you, of course, are sending in. We were discussing a interesting topic before we signed up on the broadcast about the difference between just getting married legally and married, quote-unquote, spiritually. You went into a little bit of details about the usual motive as to why these things come up. It would be a financial blow. They'd rather just say they are married than have to go through the legal ramifications. That's easy for me to say. See, I do it too. Legal ramifications of this, and basically, is that a good motive as far as the covenant of marriage in God's eyes?
Yeah, you know, sometimes we can, you know, there was a musician named Steve Taylor that was out a while back, and he had a song where a politician in the song said, "I believe for the betterment of all mankind and the total separation of church and mind." Sometimes we can fall into that trap. because we can say, well, this is my spiritual life and this is my practical life and never the twain shall meet. But the Bible tells us that our spiritual commitments and our commitment to live as a good citizen need to be on the same page. We're told in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So, you know, what the scripture tells us is that we are to submit to those who are in authority. We're to submit to the laws of the land. You know, when a couple comes to me and says, you know, we're thinking about getting married, but this is just going to be too big of a financial blow for us. Can we just go ahead and have some kind of commitment ceremony? Generally speaking, I tell them no. And the thing that I try to encourage them is this. You know, where God guides, He provides. If He's leading you to get married, He's going to take care of you financially. We don't have to play fast and loose with the laws of the land to be able to somehow help God out in the process of providing for us. Sometimes marriage is a sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the essence of a husband's relationship with his wife can be summed up in that word sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church when He gave Himself for her. So making a sacrifice financially, making a sacrifice as far as lifestyle or things like this are concerned, you know, this is something that I think the Lord is going to honor. And if we sacrifice things and we feel like we need to make this step, a step of faith, in order to be husband and wife, we feel that God is calling us to do something along this line, then the Lord, for sure, is going to make sure that that you're going to be taken care of. God is not broke. He's not short. He is the one who wonderfully provides us with everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, notice godliness is a big part of that. I think if we commit ourselves to walking with the Lord, doing the right thing, being circumspect, following the laws of the land as the Scripture tells us to do, then God's going to honor it.
All right, and hopefully that'll clear that topic up. And if you need further clarification, feel free to give us a call or send us an email if you know from and where. Here's an interesting question. I just paid my rent this morning, which means it's another month, and it is, in fact, a significant month. It is the month of December, which brings up a load of Christmas-themed topics.
Yes.
Now, I know it's a tragedy when we start hearing about these things in May, but I guess now that it is, in fact, the month of December, we can finally get under those things without rolling.
Yeah, full disclosure, we have our Christmas lights up at home.
Yes, yeah. We can't roll any eyes at this point. It is, in fact, upon us. So, 24 days in advance, why don't we ask why that is even a thing in the first place? Why do we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th? How do we know that's the case when the Bible obviously doesn't give us a dossier about their travel arrangements and when?
Yeah, well, once again, the idea that Jesus was born on December 25th is, to sum it up and to give it to you as directly as possible, and we sure appreciate that question being sent in, it's speculation. The reason that we celebrate Christmas on December 25th is that there was a festival in Rome at that time called Saturnalia. Saturn was considered the god of the underworld, and roughly about the time of the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year, the longest night, they would have this festival called Saturnalia. And, you know, again, the church offered people a Christian alternative to the pagan festivities, and sometimes, you know, even reinterpreted a lot of the symbols that were involved with paganisms and the actions in a way that was acceptable to Christian faith and practice. It was kind of the, if you can't beat them, join them kind of a thing, you know, building bridges, if you will. Well, you know, again, December 25th has become more and more acceptable as the birth date of Jesus. And, you know, again, you've got a 1 out of 365 chance that it is correct here. But some people will say, you know, the idea of, say, shepherds watching over their flocks by night, as the Gospel of Luke details, show that it couldn't have been in the winter because they claim the Judean winters were too cold for shepherds to be doing this. Sometimes people have looked at this as proof positive that Jesus couldn't have been born on December 25th. But we got to be very careful with that. The fact of the matter is the shepherds that would keep sheep in the area around Bethlehem, and when we were in Israel, we had the opportunity to see a real Bethlehem-style sheep while we were there, coming up the hill, and, you know, the shepherds there make money off the tourist buses, you know, getting pictures with the sheepies and so forth.
Hardly blame them.
Yeah, but anyway, because it was so close to Jerusalem, and because there was such a demand constantly for sacrificial lambs at the temple, there would be shepherds keeping their flocks in a place that would be near Jerusalem, but far enough away so that, the defiling aspects of being a shepherd would not come into play. So, you know, we do see that there were shepherds for keeping their watch over their flocks by night near Bethlehem during that winter month. So, it's impossible to prove whether or not Jesus was born on December 25th. And, you know, the bottom line is it really doesn't matter. You know, Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ, has a wonderful short little pamphlet called The Case for Christmas. And he said this in his pamphlet. The truth is, we simply don't know the exact date of our Savior's birth. In fact, we don't even know for sure the year in which he was born. Scholars believe it was somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC. But one thing is clear. If God felt it was important for us to know the exact date of Jesus' birth, he certainly would have told us in his word. The Gospel of Luke gives very specific details about the event, even down to what the baby was wearing, swaddling clothes, and where he slept in a manger that is a limestone feeding trough. These details are important because they speak of his nature and character, meek and lowly. But the exact date of his birth has no significance whatsoever, which may be why God chose not to mention it. The fact is that Jesus was born, that he came into the world to atone for our sins, that he was resurrected to eternal life, that he's alive today. This is what we should celebrate. As we're told in the Old Testament in Zechariah 2:10, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and will live among you, declares the Lord." That's what Christmas is all about. Further, the angel that announced the birth of to the shepherds brought good news of great joy, which will be to all people. Again, that is what we should be focusing on during the time of Christmas. And this sort of dovetails with another question that comes up. I'll throw it over to you, Sean. There are those that will take a look at Christmas and all of the traditions and even the mythologies of like Santa and Frosty and all of the things that go with it. And they will take another step and they'll say, well, you know, why not just look at Jesus as a myth? How would you respond to that?
As far as Jesus being a myth, well, that would not only fly in the face of what we discussed previously in the broadcast concerning the canon of Scripture, but basically every single thing we know about history altogether. Now, I want to make sure that this is all plain Jane, available for everyone who's listening here. Understand the way we know anything about history is first, did something happen? That's required for something to happen.
Something had to happen.
And did someone see it?
Yes.
And the third, and which is also somewhat of on the same level, can we trust those people? So, did it happen? Did people see it happen? And can we trust those people to be honest about what they saw? Did Jesus actually come into this world? Well, firstly, we need to understand that there were people who were there, one of which was the one most directly involved in the matter, Mary. And on top of that, there was also Joseph, and there was also the shepherds who bore witness to these things, the Magi, the representatives from, I forget the exact
name. The Parthian Empire.
That was it. I was basically going to reference Babylon, but that's a much more syllable. Sounds better. We're talking about people who were able to bear witness to this event, and Dr. Luke, as well as Matthew, and as well John, who went back a little bit further. He said that he was in the beginning with God, so it existed eternally. We have the whole Trinity to witness that. But we're talking about Matthew and Luke primarily. We're talking about an eyewitness testimony that we could confirm or deny based on whether or not there were people who were there. Well, since we know that Jesus physically existed, not just by the people who wanted that to be the case for early Christians, for his mother, for the people who would be able to interact with her directly, Luke of which being one of them, we also have Jesus' enemies, people who, I believe Tertullian, Tacitus, Josephus references him by name as being born in, raised in Nazareth. All of these different things, recognizing the historical figure of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to deny all these evidences, is understand there's plenty of things we recognize as true that don't have nearly as much proof as we do of Jesus. Alexander the Great's first biography, and I'm not talking about just an inscription on a rock, I'm talking a good-sized text, comes multiple centuries after his lifetime, but they're happy to teach that in school. And the problem is, if we had that same standard for Jesus, scholars wouldn't have a field day. They'd throw this thing out on the carpet and then trample it in with muddy boots. So when we're talking about the person of Jesus, we do know that it happened. We do know that people were there to see it happen, and even his enemies recognized it. Therefore, Jesus was born, and that is where we really need to start looking. What did he do when he was here? Back in a moment.
Parents help their children develop common sense with admonitions like this. If you touch the stove, you will burn your fingers. While the Bible doesn't use the phrase common sense, it definitely supports the idea, especially in the book of Proverbs. There, the author gives hundreds of examples, both positive and negative, of what will happen if we do certain things. And the Apostle Paul reiterates that theme in the New Testament when he says that we reap what we sow. Jesus certainly used common sense, but much of what he taught was uncommon sense, like giving to receive, dying to live, and leading by serving. This is David Jeremiah encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover God's common and uncommon sense on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com. Start your journey home today.
Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata. I don't know what brokenness you are dealing with right now. With me, it's my broken neck and the way it keeps me needy of the Lord Jesus. But for you, it could be a broken home or a broken heart, wounded and in need of healing. But listen to these words from Vance Havner. He said, God uses broken things. It takes broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread, and broken bread to give strength. And it's the broken alabaster box that gives forth the sweetest perfume. That's right, brokenness is a hard path, but it is always the best pathway, perhaps the only pathway to blessing. There are no shortcuts down the difficult blood-stained road to Calvary, but Jesus Christ has paved the way. So today, join me in laying down your brokenness, the sin, pride, your wounds. Lay it all at the foot of the cross and discover the blessing.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, one final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but plenty of time for you to call in with a question, 1-877-556-1212, and that is toll-free wherever you might be joining us on the broadcast. If you're joining us on KNKT, hey, welcome to all our Albuquerque listeners. We are heard on a tape-delayed basis there, so if you want to get us a question, just send us a question and anticipate it being on the broadcast the very next day. We'll give the priority to our KNKT Albuquerque listeners with your questions that you send along to us at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com or email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. As is our habit, we like to take the final segment of the broadcast and do what we call our lightning round, try to get to as many questions as we can before we sign off. Sean, question from Bob. Dear Pastor Scott and Sean, the original text of the Bible had no chapter divisions or punctuation. Who decided and why where one chapter ended and where the next one began? Thank you for your ministry, Bob.
Well, essentially, it was the people who were translating the text. I don't think I can place a name off the back of my hand, but I'm sure a quick bout of research will bring up that answer. Dad, you're the one with the access to the computer. Maybe you can do that while I'm monologuing here. But essentially, understand why those texts didn't have any punctuation marks. It's because the language didn't include those things. The Greek language in which it was written, and it's different from modern-day Greek, not by much, but still significantly different. We're talking about a very, very direct and straightforward text, and Greek language is a very expressive text, and it uses terms in which it gives us a lot of advantage over the English text that we have today because it actually goes into specifics. For example, the term love. You've probably heard this mentioned from the pulpit before. There's a difference in the term love as far as whether it's emotional love, whether it's social love, whether it's demonstrated affectionate love, or it's actually the love of God. They have specific words for those things, and it provides the kind of insights that we'd need to know in order to not only understand the action of God, but the attitude behind it as well. Now, as far as the individual who actually did those things, I don't think I could name them by name.
Yeah, his name was Stephen Langton, and he was an Archbishop of Canterbury. He put our modern chapter divisions in place about 1227 A.D. The Wycliffe English Bible of 1362 was the first Bible to use this chapter pattern, and since the Wycliffe Bible, almost all Bible translations have followed these chapter divisions. The Hebrew Old Testament was divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan in 1448. Numbered verses came about around 1555, and we've been using them ever since. Probably the most important thing, Bob, to remember is this. The chapter divisions and verse numbers are not divinely inspired. The texts are divinely inspired. And you take a look at the text, you will see how, as opposed to even our sentence structure, there's no punctuation. One sentence leads into another. You would just have to know the grammar to know where one sentence ended and the next one began. So the modern translations we have and the chapters and the verse notations are really handy and helpful for us to be able to navigate ourselves around in the Word, but they're not divinely inspired. Sometimes I wince a little bit when I see how a chapter division will come in that almost throws you off as far as the flow of thought is concerned. So just be a Berean, search the Scriptures, do your homework. Look at things in context, you'll be just fine.
Now, of course, as one who studied those languages and understands how those things would be translated, someone who understands Greek would be able to make informed decisions as far as
Absolutely.
How that would turn to English.
Absolutely.
Okay,
yeah,
so it's not going to be a leap of the imagination for them to say, oh, how would this look in English? Well, I guess I'll just spitball and we'll see where it lands.
Right? No, not at all.
Okay, here's an interesting question from Larry regarding languages, of course. When Jesus grew up, obviously, it was the point that he was speaking Aramaic. That was the common tongue in that time and in that region. But the New Testament and most of his words were written in Greek. Did that mean that Jesus was bilingual, or was this a choice on the translator's part?
Well, an individual during the time of Christ would actually be trilingual. They would speak Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. If you were involved with dealing with the Romans on a regular basis, you would also probably become versed in Latin, although the Romans had adopted Greek as the general language that they would use in terms of dealing with those whom they'd conquered. We do see Jesus speaking Aramaic in certain circumstances. When he raised the little girl from the dead, he said Talitha Kume, which is an Aramaic term in Mark chapter 5. You might recall that when he opened the eyes of the blind man, he said Ephratha, which literally means be opened in Aramaic. And on the cross, you might recall that he made the famous statement, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic translated, my God, why hast you forsaken me? You know, those who say that Aramaic was the pervasive language of that time, just dominated, everybody spoke it and everybody knew it, they run into a problem with the reaction that people had when Jesus made that statement on the cross, because they misunderstood him. They thought he was calling for Elijah at that time. In other words, they misunderstood the use of the Aramaic in that sense. So although Aramaic was used, and it was a very common language around that time, Hebrew was also used, and Greek was probably most often used by the people during that time. There are those who will try to revive the idea of what's called Aramaic primacy, that since Jesus spoke Aramaic, that the original text had to be written in Aramaic. They'll point to a translation of the Bible called the Peshitta, which is in Aramaic, and they'll say that this was the real deal, and this gets back. But the problem with the Peshitta is that, and it gets a little technical, but it does show tendency to sort of plow right on through certain plays on words that you would be able to pick up in, say, the Greek that aren't represented there in the Peshitta. This is one of the dead giveaways that you're dealing not with an original, that you're dealing with a translation from the original. A fellow by the name of George Lamsa tried to revive this idea of Aramaic primacy. And really, he did that because he had a doctrinal axe to grind. He tried to translate the Bible in a way that would diminish the idea of the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. So, you got to be careful with all of that. The bottom line is, anybody in Jesus' day would speak those three languages. And really, that's not too difficult for us to imagine. If you live here where we do in Tucson, sooner or later you become familiar with Spanish because we live so close to the Mexican border, and there are so many people from that background around here. You just pick up terms and phrases and things like this. Even if it's not your primary language, you learn to speak it. So, I wouldn't get all riled about the idea of you got to, read the New Testament in the Aramaic. Yeah, Jesus did use Aramaic words, but he didn't always use Aramaic words. The reason that we find the New Testament in Greek is because that would be the common language, the most easy way to get the good news of Jesus Christ out. In fact, there's evidence to suggest that the reason that Jesus came on the scene when he did was after Alexander the Great and the influence of Greek thought, you could use that language and speak it, and people all over the Roman Empire, almost all over the known world, would be able to understand you. Hey, God bless you. Thank you for being with us in the broadcast today. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H at Twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.